I appreciate the very good prayer that Brother Virgil has offered, and I hope that you'll pray for me while I stand before you this morning. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 7. And I'd like to look at an account here that records two different miracles that Jesus performed. These two are probably some of his best-known miracles that are found in the gospel accounts. And by this point in Jesus' public ministry, he had a pretty large following. When Jesus' public ministry began in the wilderness, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, there was really just a very small handful of people that were with him and that followed him. And then when we get to the very end of Jesus' public ministry, there's only a very small handful of people there when he's crucified. If you read the gospel accounts, there's just a small group of women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary of Bethany, I believe, is there at the cross as well. And then you've got the Apostle John and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and that's about it. Those are the only people who are still with Jesus when he's crucified. So Jesus only had a very small handful of followers when his ministry began, and he only had a small handful of followers who are still with him at the time of his crucifixion. But by this point in Jesus' ministry, he had performed so many miracles that word about him began to spread, and people were very interested and intrigued by Jesus. And so there was a large group of people following him. You can imagine that if there was a man in this community who could give sight to the blind and cleanse lepers and raise people from the dead and heal people who were sick of the palsy and had an issue of blood for 12 years. They had all sorts of problems and diseases that were that there was no other hope for these people. If there was a man in this community who was going around and performing those types of miracles and healing people like that, you can imagine that it wouldn't take long for word to spread. And there would be a lot of people who would begin to, if they found out he was going to be in a certain place, they'd go just to kind of check it out. And so many of the people who followed Jesus did know and believe that he is the Messiah, that he's God manifest in the flesh. And then there were others who maybe wouldn't go that far, but at least were interested and wanted to learn a little bit more about this man. And so that's what's going on when we get to Luke chapter 7 here. And it says that when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he had heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Now, as you probably know, a centurion was a Roman military man who was the captain over a group of about 100 soldiers. And so this was a captain in the Roman army, and he was stationed there in Capernaum, where it was his job to rule over and occupy the Israelites. The Roman Empire at this time had conquered and was controlling and occupying the nation of Israel, and so this centurion and all of his soldiers were the occupying force from this invading government, this empire that had taken over Israel. And you can imagine that if some other country God forbid, were to invade the United States and we had their armies stationed, on our streets and in our communities, and we had this enemy nation who was occupying our homeland, we would not think very highly of those soldiers, much less those officers and higher-ups in the army who were occupying our homeland. We wouldn't be fond of those folks. And that was generally the case with centurions. Centurions were not well regarded by the Israelites because they were the enemy. They were the people who were occupying them. But evidently, this centurion was a little different. First of all, it says that this centurion's servant, or his slave, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. Now, in the ancient world, and even in not all that far back history, if a man had a servant or a slave, they were considered no more than property. They were disposable. And if one of them was sick, usually the person who was the master over that servant or that slave, if that slave got sick, they would just say, well, I hope he hurries up and dies soon so I can get another one. Because right now he's not much help to me if he's sick. You know, they viewed them basically just as, you know, an appliance or a piece of equipment, you know, the same way we might think of our lawnmower or something. Usually a centurion who had a servant or a slave would have just said, well, I'll just, when this one dies, I'll get another one. But this was not the way this centurion was. This centurion didn't view this servant as just disposable and replaceable. It says that this centurion, his servant was dear unto him. And it says that when this servant was sick and ready to die, it says that the centurion heard of Jesus, and he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. So when the centurion hears about Jesus and all the miracles he's performing, the first thing that this centurion does is he sends word to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant. He hears that there's a man who has the power to heal the sick and raise the dead and give sight to the blind. And so he sends word through the elders of the Jews to come beseech or to beg Jesus to come and heal his servant. And it says when they came to Jesus, that is the elders of the Jews, when the elders of the Jews came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. So the elders of the Jews carry this message to Jesus, and they besought him, or they begged him, and they said that this man, this Roman centurion, was worthy for Jesus to do this for him. They said that this Roman centurion was worthy for Jesus to perform this miracle and heal his servant, because they said, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Now, first of all, these elders of the Jews had a serious misunderstanding of the basis on which Jesus performs miracles for his people. They went with the message and they asked Jesus to come heal this centurion servant because they said, this man is worthy for you to do this for him. This man is such an upstanding man. He's worthy of this miracle, and he's worthy that you should do this thing for this centurion. Well, they didn't understand the fact that Jesus does not perform miracles on the basis of our worthiness. He doesn't do anything for us on the basis of our merit or our worthiness or what good upstanding citizens we are. But that was the mindset that these elders of the Jews had. But in the process, they do reveal some more about this man's character. Because they said that this centurion loveth our nation. In other words, this man had a love and a fondness and was kind toward the nation of Israel and toward the people of Israel. And that was not what you would expect from a centurion. And not only that, they said, he hath built us a synagogue. Evidently, under this man's control, he had allowed them or even presided over the building of a place for the folks, for the Israelites in Capernaum to worship. He had even built them a synagogue. And so that tells us even more about this man's, the kind of man this was. He was not what you would normally expect from a centurion. He evidently loved the people of God and went out of his way in a very unusual way to allow them to have a place to worship. And it says in verse 6 that then Jesus went with them. So when the elders of the Jews make this request, Jesus goes with them back toward this centurion's house in Capernaum. And it says that when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself. For I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. He says, when Jesus is coming toward his house, the Roman centurion sends his friends out to meet Jesus and says, Jesus, I'm not worthy. And he calls him Lord. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. Notice the difference between the way other people talk about this centurion and the way the centurion talks about himself. You know, the elders of the Jews had just, gone out of their way to talk about what a good man this was, saying that he's worthy for you to do this, that he loveth our nation and he's built us a synagogue. You know, these other people are talking about what a good man this centurion is, but the centurion doesn't say those things about himself. The centurion is incredibly humble. Solomon said, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. Well, that certainly applies to this centurion here. There are other people who are talking about the things he's done and what a good man he is, but he doesn't think that about himself. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. He says, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that thou should enter under my roof. And he goes on to say in verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. Not only did this man have such a humble attitude about himself, that he didn't think that he was worthy for Jesus to even enter into his house. But not only that, he said, I didn't even think that I was worthy to come to you. That's why he sent his friends to go deliver this message. He says, I'm not worthy for Jesus to enter under my roof, and I'm not even worthy to go to where Jesus is. But he says, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. He says, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and another, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. This Roman centurion says, I understand a little bit about authority. I understand something about what it means to have authority, because he says, I'm under authority. You know, he says, I've got a chain of command I answer to, but I've also got soldiers under me. I've got about 100 soldiers under me. And when I say unto one of them, go, he goes. And when I say, come, he comes. And when I say, do this, he does it. And so this Roman centurion says, I understand a little bit about the power of someone's word who's in a position of authority. He says, I understand a little bit about what it means to have authority. But he says that's nothing compared to the authority that Jesus has. That's nothing compared to the power that's in Jesus's word. And so he says in verse 7, say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. This Roman centurion had an incredible amount of faith in the power of Jesus's word. You know, later on in verse 9, when Jesus, in fact, I'll just continue reading here and then finish that thought. But he says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. The Bible says that when Jesus heard this statement that was made by the Roman centurion, it says that he marveled at him. Now just think about that for a moment. There's a lot of things that I marvel at. There's a lot of things that I'm sure you marvel at. There's a lot of things that I see and I don't understand. I'm so impressed by them, or I don't understand how they work. There's a lot of things that we marvel at, that we're just amazed by, that we're so impressed by. But can you imagine Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, marveling at something? Can you imagine God in the flesh marveling at anything? But the Bible says that he did. The Bible says that Jesus marveled at this man's faith.
Yeah.
You know, if I remember correctly, and I've looked at this in the past, but if I remember correctly, I think there's only two times in the Bible that in the gospel accounts where it says that Jesus marveled at anything. Or I think the other word that's used in another place is that he was astonished. There's only two places where Jesus ever marvels at anything. One of them is this occasion when he marvels at this Gentile's faith, this Roman centurion's faith. And the other time is when he is astonished or marvels at his own disciples' lack of faith. One time he marvels at the lack of faith that his own disciples had, and the other time he marvels or is astonished at the faith that this Gentile Roman centurion had. But either way, can you imagine Jesus marveling at something that we do or that we have? But that's what the Bible says happens here. That he marveled at this Roman centurion's faith, and it says he turns around to all those people in the crowd that were following him, and he says, I say unto you that I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Jesus says, I haven't found a single person in the whole nation of Israel who has the kind of faith that this Roman centurion has. Because this Roman centurion said, Jesus, you don't even have to enter under my roof. You don't even have to be anywhere near my house or where my servant is. You just speak the word, and my servant shall be healed. Now, that is incredible faith and really a very deep understanding of the power of Jesus Christ. Because there's other times in the gospel accounts where people come to Jesus and they are asking him to heal them or to heal someone in their family or a friend, and they're asking for Jesus to perform a miracle or to do something for them, and they may have the right intention and they may have the right attitude, but they ask Jesus to go about it in a certain way. You remember there was that man in Mark chapter 7. It's actually in Mark chapter 8. There's a man there in Mark chapter 8 who was blind. And it says that his friends brought him to Jesus, and they besought Jesus that he should touch him. Well, those friends had the right, they had the right idea, or at least they had the right instinct, because they brought their friend to Jesus. And they knew, they had some understanding that Jesus had the power to give this man his sight. But they asked Jesus to heal this man, but they asked him to do it in a certain way. They besought Jesus that he should touch him. And of course, Jesus ends up giving that man his sight. And in the process, he does touch him. But you know, Jesus didn't have to touch that man in order to heal him. Jesus didn't have to lay a hand on that man in order to give him his sight. If you read through the gospel accounts, Jesus heals people and performs miracles in a variety of different ways. He doesn't always do it the same way. And he doesn't always do it the way that we would expect. But very often, and that was just one example, that man in Mark 8, but there's other examples we could go to where people come to Jesus and they ask Jesus to do something for them, but they already have their minds made up and they've already got this figured out in their minds how they feel like Jesus has got to do it. They don't just come to Jesus and ask him to do something. They come to him and ask him to do it in the way that they already have it worked out in their minds. Even in the Old Testament, you'll remember the Naaman the Syrian, when he had leprosy. He found out that there was a prophet in Israel who could recover him of his leprosy. And Elisha, the prophet, gets to his house, and Elisha sends word to Naaman the Syrian, to this leper, and says to tell him to go dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman is angry about that. I mean, when he hears what this prophet of God tells him to do, he's angry about it. He's incensed because he says, we've got better rivers than that back home in Syria. What am I going to do dipping myself 7 times in the Jordan River? You know, I've never been there. I think, Brother Virgil, you've seen the Jordan River. And from what I have heard, you can probably confirm this in the pictures I've seen, the Jordan River is the most unimpressive body of water that you'll ever see. I mean, it's not, you know, some great huge body of water with clear water. I mean, it's, you know, I grew up near the Ohoopee River. Probably the Ohoopee River would make the Jordan River pale in comparison. And so Naaman the Syrian says, we've got better rivers than that in Syria. Why would I go dip myself in this little shallow, muddy body of water? He says, I thought that you would come unto me, and he describes, you know, I thought the prophet would come unto me, and he would raise his hand, and he would, you know, recite some words. And in other words, Naaman had it figured out in his mind that this prophet was going to heal him by raising his hand and maybe reciting some words and touching him, maybe, I don't know, burning some incense or something. But he thought it was going to be this elaborate ritual that the prophet of God was going to do in order to heal him of his leprosy. But instead, the prophet tells him to go dip 7 times in the Jordan River. The point is that very often, the way that God chooses to do things and the way God chooses to heal people is completely contrary to the way that we would assume that he would do something. And very often people thought, that Jesus had to lay hands on somebody. But if you read through all the gospel accounts, you'll find Jesus does things in a variety of ways. Sometimes he does it just by speaking a word, like he did with the Syrophoenician woman's daughter. Sometimes he does it by touching people. Sometimes he does it using spit. Sometimes he does it using mud. Sometimes he tells people to do something, like he tells a man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Or he tells a man who had a withered arm to reach forth thy arm. So Jesus does things in a variety of different ways. But this Roman centurion said that Jesus could do it any way he wanted to. And he says, you don't even have to be anywhere near my servant. He says, you just speak the word and he shall be healed. And so it says that after Jesus made this statement, that I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel, it says that they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. As far as we know, the servant never even laid eyes on Jesus. As far as we know, the centurion himself never even laid eyes on Jesus. But even so, when those messengers, when those friends got back to the house, they found the servant whole that had been sick. And then in verse 11, we find the very next day an account here that's sort of in some ways set in contrast to that one concerning another miracle that Jesus performed. It says, and it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. So I want you to kind of visualize this scene. It says that the next day Jesus comes to the city of Nain. And the city of Nain, from what I have read and seen, was a city that was set on a hill, which was fairly common for cities and villages in Israel. This was a small city that was set up on a hill. And so Jesus and his disciples, and it says that there were much people with him, so there's a big crowd of followers. They're making their way up to the city of Nain. And it says that as they're drawing near to the gate of the city, it says that there was another crowd of people that they met on the way. It says that there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. So there's two groups of people. Both of them, it says, contain much people in both parties. You've got Jesus and his disciples and much people who are going up toward the city of Nain. And you've got this funeral procession for this young man who has died. His mother, who was a widow, and this was her only son. And then there's this group of people, this funeral procession, that is following her. And so they're on their way out of the city, because back then they buried people outside of the gates of the city. So they're heading down to bury this young man who has died. And so you've got these two processions of people. You've got these two groups of people who cross paths, who meet at the right outside the gate of the city. And it says And by the way, it says that this woman was a widow, and this was her only son. So on top of the grief that this woman is experiencing, most commentators and most sermons I've heard on this always make a big point out of the fact, and it's true, that that would have left this woman destitute. Because not only has her husband died, but if a woman was widowed, it fell upon her sons to take care of her. And so this was her only son, and now he's dead. And so this woman would most likely be left destitute with nobody to care for her and to provide for her. And certainly that aspect of it is true as well. But let's not overlook just the pure fact that this woman has just lost her son, her only son. She's grieving the fact that she's having to bury her own child. And she has already had to bury her husband. This woman is just in profound grief. And it says that when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." Now, this is the first time Jesus has ever laid eyes on this woman. This is the first time this woman has ever laid eyes on Jesus. As far as she knows, he's just a complete stranger. But the very first words that he says are, "Weep not." Of course, when we read through that and we come across a statement that Jesus makes like that, we just kind of read over it at first. But, you know, if you went up to somebody, a mother who had just lost her son, if I went up to a mother who had just lost her son and said, "Stop crying," that would be cruel. That would be just heartless and insensitive. You know, none of us would ever go up to a mother who has just lost her son and is about to bury her child and say, "Weep not," or you know, "Stop crying." If we did that, that would be cruel. That would be heartless. But when Jesus does it, it's completely different.
Yeah.
When Jesus tells this woman, "Weep not," he's not being heartless. He's not being insensitive. It says that when he saw her, he had compassion on her. And said unto her, "Weep not." Now the difference is, if I tell somebody to weep not or to stop crying, that would be cruel because that would just be dismissing their pain. But Jesus can tell this woman to weep not because he has the power to do something about it. He has the power to give her a reason to weep not. That's the difference. And so he tells this woman to weep not. And when Jesus says that, that's not just a commandment to say, you know, buck up and stop crying. When Jesus says weep not, that's a promise.
Yes,
he's making a promise to this woman that I'm about to give you a reason to dry your tears. And it says, and he came and touched the bier. That was a kind of a stretcher that they used to carry dead bodies. He came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. All it took was for Jesus. He didn't even actually touch the man's body. He just touched the bier that he was laying on. And all Jesus said was, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Now, I mentioned earlier kind of the scene that's set here where you've got two different groups of people who are meeting outside the gate of this city. One of them is following a corpse down to the cemetery, and the other one is following life itself in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, on one occasion when he was talking to Martha, identified himself this way by saying, "I am the resurrection and the life." There was another time where Jesus says that "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You've got one group of people who's following a corpse down to the cemetery, and you've got another group of people who's following the resurrection and the life up to the city. And they cross paths this day outside the gate of the city, and Jesus interrupts this funeral. I mean, Jesus just completely disrupts this funeral and turns it from a funeral into, you know, one of the greatest celebrations that you could imagine, because he brings this man back to life. They no longer have a need to conduct a funeral that day. They no longer have a burial to perform. Now he just brings this man back to life, and the man just sits up and starts talking. And it says Jesus delivered him to his mother. I love that language. I love that description. He just delivers him like a present to his mother. It says in verse 16, "And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people." Now, I mentioned that when Jesus makes that statement to this woman, to weep not, that he's making a promise. But, you know, as far as we know, whenever Jesus raised somebody from the dead, we have several accounts of him doing that. We have this widow's son in Nain. We have Lazarus in John chapter 11. We have Jairus' daughter. Whenever Jesus brought people back from the dead, as far as we know, they must have died again at some point later in their life. The Bible doesn't give us really a whole lot of information about that, but there's no indication that Jesus raises this man from the dead in a glorified body. Evidently, this was just bringing this man back to life, bringing him back to the same mortal life that he had before. And evidently, at some point later in his life, this man, just like Lazarus and just like Jairus' daughter, died the same way that he did the first time, the same way that everybody else does. But I want to close with this. In Hebrews chapter 11, you have a statement made there at the end of this kind of roll call of people of great faith. And the Hebrew writer is referring back to events in the Old Testament, but it also, I think, would apply to this widow of Nain and her son. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, "Women receive their dead raised to life again." Of course, we saw that in Elijah's day, that God, using that prophet, but by the power of God, raised a widow's son from the dead in the Old Testament, just like he did in the account that we've just read. It says, "Women receive their dead raised to life again." He did it in the Old Testament. He did it in the New Testament as well. And it says, "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." The Bible contains several accounts of people who were resurrected in the sense that they were raised from the dead, like the man that we just read about this morning. But and this woman, just like the woman in the Old Testament, received their dead, raised to life again. Received her only son, raised to life again. But the Bible promises us that there is a better resurrection than that. As wonderful as that was, we can't begin to imagine the kind of celebration that went on that day among that crowd of people that was headed down to the cemetery to bury this widow's only son. I mean, you can't imagine. Just try to imagine it when you think of somebody that you've lost, what that would have been like if Jesus showed up in the funeral procession between the funeral home and the cemetery and raised that person from the dead. I mean, we can't even fathom what that would be like. There's an incredible joy and celebration that must have happened. But as wonderful as that was just a tiny glimpse. That's not even the tip of the iceberg compared to what the Bible says that points to. The Bible says it's true that women receive their dead raised to life again, but he says that they understood that there was a better resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. All those folks that we've read about in the scriptures who were raised from the dead evidently died again. But there's coming a resurrection at the last day when all of God's children will be raised from the dead, not to the same condition that we're in right now, not just brought back to live the same life that we're living right now, but just to die again, or even to live the same quality of life that we're living right now, but just in perpetuity. But a better resurrection in which our bodies will be conformed to the perfect and sinless Son of God in glorified bodies, never to die again, not just to have perpetual life, but to have life eternal. And the Bible describes life eternal this way. Jesus says that they might have life eternal, that is to know Him. And I'm drawing a blank on the rest of that verse, but Jesus prays the night before His crucifixion in John chapter 17, when He talks about how He gives to His people eternal life. He describes eternal life not just in the length of life, but in the kind of life it is. And the main thing about eternal life is not just the duration of it, not just the length of it, but the fact that we will be in perfect fellowship and communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in that better resurrection. I appreciate your good patience and attention. May God bless you.
Thank you.